Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Let's all settle down. There's a rush, isn't it? I don't know about you, but more than any party, any get-together, the rush of being in the presence of God's people and the joy of worship is something else. Because I'm expecting to be encouraged and refreshed as God works through His people. It's a joy to see everybody here this morning. This is the first weekend of February, and we have our communion service this morning. And so we will be in the book of 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle. 1 John, or if it's more British, 1 John, chapter 1. Why do we get defensive when we are confronted? Is that your experience? I think most of us can identify with this. Have you noticed this hypocrisy in yourself? I mean, of all people, we are believers and we come to faith in Christ, recognizing that we are sinners, miserable sinners, and we come to Him for forgiveness. The foundation of who we are is knowing that we are sinners. But as a believer, when asked, haven't you seen this? You will quickly admit, I am a sinner, saved by God's grace, and God's grace alone, nothing I did could save me. And we will use the words of filthy and wretched and all of that. But when somebody points out a specific sin, suddenly we are offended. Have you noticed that, or is it just me? Am I just sharing my own problems? We try to defend ourselves. We try to hide it. Or worse, we get insulted. How dare you say this about my character? But sin, if I say I'm a sinner, is a character flaw. My sin is not separate from who I am, right? It is my character flaw, that's why I need Jesus. Isn't it strange that believers, we do this? Shouldn't it be easy to admit our specific sins? Of all people being forgiven through Christ, aware of our own sin, shouldn't we be the last people to get defensive or get insulted when sin is pointed out? Shame or the fear of being exposed or what will people think of me should never come into the picture. So why does this happen? Why does this become our issue? As I ask myself this question, yes, the first and foremost basic answer is we are prideful. Ego is not a gender thing. There is no such thing as male ego or female ego. Ego is ego and we all have it. And it shows up in these moments, isn't it? My defensiveness shows up and it shows that I am prideful still and I need work. But there needs to be something more pointed, more practical than just a general statement of pride. And I think as I study and think about this, as I've been thinking about this topic, I think the reason we can be defensive and a more useful, practical answer when our sins are confronted is because we tend to lack a healthy discipline of personal confession. I think that's one of the root issues. A healthy discipline of personal confession. And that's the subject of the message this morning. Now, right at the outset, confession is a term that is both misunderstood. On one hand, it's wrongly understood. And on the other hand, it's neglected, confession. On the one hand, where it's misunderstood, we have, for example, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Because you say the word confession, immediately some of you might think of a cubicle and confessing your sins to a priest. And this comes straight from their official tracts. This is what they say. According to the Roman Catholic Church, nowhere does the Bible teach that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. I'm quoting almost word for word from their official tracts. Nowhere does the Bible teach, I don't know which Bible this comes from, that your sins, past, present, or future, are forgiven. They say, nowhere does the Bible teach that. When we become Christians, rather in their teaching, the way that you are forgiven, first of all, is baptism. So the act of baptism forgives your sins, according to the official doctrine of the Catholic Church, at least the tracts they put out. Your sins are washed away when you are baptized. But what about the sins after baptism? The remedy for that is confession. For past sins, baptism, and after baptism, through confession. And even here, minor sins, they call them minor sins, or the word is venial sins, they can be confessed to God. There are some sins that, you know, just you and God deal with it. But then there are mortal sins that crush the spirit, or crush the soul, that they say. Those can only be cleansed through the sacrament of confession or penance. These are words that are used of it. And of course, they would say that the Bible shows in the Gospels that Jesus gave authority to the leaders of the church, to authority to forgive sins. And therefore, mortal sins must be confessed before those whom God has given authority, and they are given the authority to cleanse sin. And so you confess to a priest. That's one wrong way in which confession is taught. That extreme is a different religion than the religion of the cross. It is a religion of works. But on the other hand, when we come into Protestant circles, the word confession, and we belong to the Protestant church, we are not Catholics, some churches have gone to the extreme of making public confession a part of your salvation experience. And so if you're really saved, you will stand up in the congregation, I don't know, some of you may have come from churches like this, and recount all your sins. That's the proof that you're saved. Confess publicly all your sins before the congregation. That's a mark of salvation. What a scandalous thing this can become. There's also, among those who claim to be evangelical, there's the contemplative church. If you ever Google is such a dangerous thing, because you try to learn things about the Bible and you Google and you don't know which one is good and which one is bad, right? If you hear the word contemplative spirituality, run far. It's not biblical. But as I was looking at some of these resources, they teach about confession as part of spiritual life, and that's correct. But they speak of confession in some kind of therapeutic sense, some kind of psychological sense. The act of confession is cleansing, and it does good for your soul. You know, it's more psychological and therapeutic than anything to do with the wrath of God. They won't speak of the wrath of God and cleansing from judgment. They speak more about inner healing through confession rather than forgiveness of sin. But in general, let's come to us in our circles. I honestly this week found it very hard to find specific material about confession. We have books on spiritual disciplines and there wasn't anything about confession in them. I was surprised. In fact, when I Google and look for confession, I tend to find confession regarding doctrine rather than confession of sins in our circles. Interesting. The attitude in more biblical circles like ours, we are committed to the scriptures. There's hardly any explanation about confession of sin, even though no one will deny that it's important. But we confess our sinfulness in general. That's what we do, isn't it? We're sinners. Even when we pray, Lord, thank you, I'm a sinner and you have redeemed me by your mercy. That's where we go with confession. God, I am such a sinner even in emotion, and it's good, this is a good thing. But is it far enough? And is just that, if that is our practice of confession, healthy for the Christian life? I do not in the long term think it is. I don't know if it's because we have dentists in the church, but the illustrations keep going there. I'm teaching my children, because my dentists have also taught me to teach them to brush their teeth. So we've given them the toothbrush and the paste, and initially we teach them, you know, and the dentist will have to forgive me if my pattern is wrong, but how to brush in the front and back and right, get every nook and cranny. And then over time, as a father, I'm trying to make sure that they get this and do it themselves. And so we leave them in their brushing. And what I find is that the moment of being left alone is less and less. To the point, if I leave them alone without monitoring long enough, suddenly just the toothbrush and the toothpaste and the water touching the mouth is done. I brushed my teeth. I'm done. What? You just went in, opened the door and came out, right? And the result is they didn't clean specifically, and in time, we're going to have to make an emergency visit to the dentist. Why? Because without specific cleaning, the rot has set in, and it leads to not just uncleanness, but disease. It's the same thing in the Christian life. General confession is not far enough. It is important that we confess we are sinners. But the confession of sin must be a discipline that we cultivate for health. God desires us, doesn't He? Not just to be saved, but spiritually flourishing. And that comes by being disciplined in being cleansed. And as we prepare for the Lord's table, I thought this is an appropriate message to bring. And that's what our text for this morning is about. I'm going to read a chunk of a passage this morning that leads to the idea of confession. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to verse 10. Let's see this together. This is the word of God. So let's give heed. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to Your word, teach us like we teach our children, the discipline of grace. We long to be free. We've sung this. We shall be free because of You. But Lord, this morning as we hear from You, we pray that we would yield to Your cleansing work and through the means that You have given us. Humble our hearts. Help us to see who we are in light of who You are. And most of all, help us to see who You are. The God who is merciful and who bids us come for cleansing. We need Your Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds to obedience of Your word. So would You do that work in us? In Jesus' name. Amen. This is a rich text for believers. If you heard the verses that I read, especially verse 9, this is a text we tend to use in our gospel preaching, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful to judge. That's the, after the gospel has been proclaimed, what do? First John 1, 9. We've memorized it, many of us, in our gospel preaching. And so we tend to use this for unbelievers, or we tend to use this. This is a great youth verse, right? For young believers. But if you notice that this book, First John, is written to the church. It's written to the church. The saved. And the teaching about walking in the light and confession and all of that that we see in this text is addressed to believers in the church. Not just one category of people. It is a rich text for us that we need to come back to often. And notice, isn't cleansing a theme here, as we've been speaking of this? In verse 7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. In verse 9, He forgives us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing is a theme in this text. And this text gives us really two ways for cleansing, if we divide this into two parts. First, in the first part, verse 6 and 7, it has to do with obedience. And we can say this, firstly, how do I remain clean in my Christian life? Don't sin. Don't sin. Stay away from the filthiness of sin. And that's obedience, walking in the light. And the second part that the text helps us with is, how do I get clean when I am filthy in my sin? Have you sinned lately? We all do. So I try to stay away from sin. That's one way. But what about when I do sin? Get clean is the answer. And the means is confession of sin. So that's really the two parts of this text. Now notice the text. From verse 6 onwards, we have these three if we say and then, right? Those of you who are into coding, love logic, if then, right? You see this here. That's one of the wonderful things about scripture. It's so sound in its logic and its structure. If we say, then. And then there are two contrasts. In verse 7, but if we. And then in verse 9, really, but if we. So there's a lot of logic here, logical statements. And we're going to unpack these. But all of the discussion is based and rooted in what is said in verse 5. Do you notice that? There's a statement. It's not a condition. It's a statement in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him. Who's speaking? John the Apostle, representing the apostles. And in fact, in chapter 4, he says this again. Whoever does not listen to us is not from God. The idea us is the apostles who were handed doctrine by Christ. Christ said, this is your ministry. You're going to be writing scripture. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes upon you. And so, with Christ's authority saying, this is the message we proclaim. What is the apostolic message? Well, it is this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There are many things that John could have said is the apostolic message. But he pinpoints one thing. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The holiness of God, the goodness of God is being put front and center here. It has to do, the word holy has to do with being set apart. God is holy in essence. What is holy? He is apart. He is other. He is transcendent from all other creation. And what particular way is he transcendent here? It is his essential goodness. It is his essential goodness. His perfect goodness. There is only good in God. There is no trace of anything else in him. This is why he is so appealing to be in relationship with. Because he is nothing but good. Good radiates from him. He is not just good. Good radiates from him. There is no shade. There is no gray. There is no untruth in God. There is no sin in him. And so, because he places verse 5 front and center, what we can say about the rest of this is application and implication. What we can take from verse 5 is that the genuine Christian life is a life which is informed, it is energized, it is strengthened, it is rooted in knowing God. And knowing God as light, as good. You see? Because if you are a Christian, you are in him. That's the implication. That's why it is so important that we first understand who God is before we can understand who we are. God is light. And because God is light, everything in this passage flows from this verse. Because God is light, then those who genuinely belong to him will show two consistent healthy disciplines in their life. And that's what the rest of this passage is about. God is light, and because he is light, he is essentially good. In order for us to represent him for who he is in our bigger life, we have two consistent disciplines in life. And the first discipline, the first means of cleansing, as I mentioned before, is obedience to the truth in verse 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, then, that's implied, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. Again, this is because God is light. A Christian is a Christian, right? You are connected to Christ. If we say something, but we do something that doesn't fit, then our profession is vanity. Talk is cheap. Profession is proved by practice. Do you see that? I love John because he talks straight. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't beat around the bush. He's an old man, and this is what you see with old godly men. They have nothing to be afraid of. Right? He just says it like it is. Deal with it. You want to kill me? I'm already half dead. Right? I'm going to be with my Savior. That's wonderful, refreshing. Now, it's become trendy, it's become fashionable to say that to doubt somebody if they are saved is judgmental. But you see this judgmentalism here in the Bible. You see that? In fact, if the evidence is clear, then the judgment is clear. That's what John is saying. Talk is cheap. It's not enough to say, I am a Christian. I have fellowship with God. It's possible according to verse 6. Do you see the logic, coders, software people? You of all people should see this, right? It's possible to say that you're a Christian and not be a Christian. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. It's common to actually say that you're a Christian and not be a Christian. It's a historic reality. And that's why the Bible has this. And here, what helps us is to understand what makes your profession of faith false. Not because somebody said, you're not a believer. That's not the judgment. The judgment is from God Himself. When you walk in darkness while claiming to be in fellowship with God who is light, your profession is false. What does it say? We lie. We lie. The Bible calls such a person straight out a liar. This is strong, isn't it? But truth is often strong. Good medicine is often right medicine. And it heals. Your profession means something only when you don't walk in darkness. So profession and practice must match. Now notice the parallel in this verse. We have walking in darkness or not walking in darkness, if we turn that around, with the second half, practicing the truth. You see that parallel? He doesn't say, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not walk in the light. He doesn't say that. That would be the exact contrast, isn't it? But he parallels not walking in the darkness with what? Practicing the truth. So this helps us. What is the practical proof of the profession? It is practice of doing what? Practicing the truth. Practicing the truth. So you ask, what does it mean to walk in the light? It is to practice the truth. What does it mean to not walk in darkness? It has to do with practice of the truth. So those that fellowship with God will do what? They will know the truth. They will obey the truth. They will practice it. You see? As a way of life. That's what the word practice means. It is an ongoing way of life. Your lifestyle is the truth and obedience to it. Look at chapter 2 verse 3. It's throughout this book. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. If God is light, then through knowing His truth, we align ourselves to Him. And through obeying His truth. If you have fellowship with God, you will obey Him. And so you will become like Him through the power of His Spirit empowering your obedience. Think about Jesus. How is His life described? Philippians chapter 2. Obedience. He submitted Himself to the obedience of the Father. And therefore God highly exalted Him. He disciplined Himself in obedience as the perfect man. He was the ultimate Spirit-led man. He walked in the light. And He was a man of truth and obedience. Isn't it? And He is our example. Obedience is not an automatic thing. And that's why I say it is a practice. It is a discipline. A healthy discipline. And by definition, a life of obedience is a life that is forsaking sin. Right? By making a choice to obey God, you're also making a choice to forsake the world and sin. Do you see that? So this is the first way that we keep clean. The practice of the truth. How's your word life? Do you know the truth this morning? Are you filling your mind with it? You can't practice what you don't know. If I buy 100 piano books and put it in front of my daughter and say, practice the piano, she'll say, what are you talking about? I don't even know what a piano is. We've got to first teach her and then she can practice it. The first step would be know the truth. Love the truth, and then you will obey it and practice it. And so, what we also see then, look at verse 7. As we walk and practice the truth in our lives, and I hope you see this also as we talk about the disciplines of grace. This is really about the disciplines of the Christian life, part of them, right? We begin to see that the Christian life is a self, or really a spirit through the self, propelled obedience. It is not a forced thing from outside. Somebody's cracking the whip and saying, being disciplined. You yourself, by God's Spirit working in you, that's a proof, are practicing the truth. Not only when, oh no, you know, teacher has come, I better. That's not how the Christian life is. You yourself are in a living relationship with God. But walking in obedience has tangible effects. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, and as He is in the light, and then you have implications. Then what? Two things. First, we have fellowship with one another. Second, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, walking in obedience has tangible effects of cleansing. You see that? So the first thing that we see here, as I walk in obedience to God, as I walk in the light, firstly, the fellowship that I have with believers is cleared. Do you see that? We have fellowship with one another. Think about it practically. Think about a close friendship you might have with another believer, one of your close Christian friends, where you pray together, you talk about the Word of God, you worship together. Suppose one of you, either you or the other person, is overtaken with sin or completely distracted with worldliness. That happens, isn't it, in relationships? What happens to your relationship, your Christian relationship? You're still friends, but something is in the way, isn't it? You can't pray properly. You can't talk about God without feeling hypocritical. There's a big gap, there's a big hole in the relationship. And sometimes the person who's in sin or in the world will begin to avoid the relationship and avoid fellowship. Haven't you felt this, seen this, experienced this? What is seen here is in this text that when your relationship with God is unclouded by sin, then your relationship with others in the faith is uncorrupted and freed and cleared. This is a practical teaching, isn't it? Secondly, not just fellowship with believers are cleared when I walk in the light, practicing the truth. The second aspect of the effect of walking in obedience is that my relationship with God is cleared. You see that? The second thing, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And what's the tense? The blood of Jesus cleanses, not a past tense, but a present, ongoing way. You see that? Interesting, isn't it? So really what is being spoken of here, implied, is both an ongoing reality as well as a once and for all reality. Let me help you understand this by looking at a couple of passages. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14. In the ongoing sense, how are we cleansed when we are walking in the light? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, you see, again, he's talking about the same thing, the blood of Christ. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? Okay, so this is talking about the moment you got saved. When Jesus, through his blood, saved us, and in offering himself without blemish to God, he did what? He purified our conscience from what? From dead works to serve the living God. So this is the ongoing reality of what the blood of Christ has provided for us. When you were saved, because of the blood of Christ, His atoning work on the cross, your heart, your new heart was cleansed in what way? To be able, if you couldn't before, I couldn't before because sin was captured. It had captured our heart. Our new hearts were cleansed from what? Futile dead works. And what was replaced? The ability to serve the living God. You see that? So what does it mean that I am saved? I have been given through Christ's work a cleansing so that I can serve the living God. This is an ongoing reality. And even as a believer, if I let sin crowd my life, I'm going to hinder the engine of obedience from functioning. You see that? So when we walk in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us in an ongoing way so that we are continually able to function in obedience in serving Him. You see that? So that's the ongoing way. But then there's also the once for all way. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So He does this according to, not out of, but according to, in proportion to the riches of His infinite grace. That's how lavish He is to us. But notice the tense here. It's not a present tense. It is a past with present implications. We have possessed already, and it is ours. It is mine. It is in my possession now. What is in my possession now? In Christ. I have, what can you say you have? Redemption. I am redeemed now. Not something that I will get. I am redeemed now through His blood. You see that? And what else is the word there? I have forgiveness of sins. And so what we can say this is this, as we think about 1 John 1, 7. When we are walking in the light, in other words, we can be assured that we belong to those who this is true of. When we are not walking in the light, we cannot be sure. And that's why when you sin, you say, am I really saved? You see? The assurance, in one sense, comes from seeing the evidence of life. When we are walking in the light, we can be assured we belong to those who are forgiven of sins, past, present, and future. We have forgiveness. Not we will get forgiveness. So that's the discipline of obedience to the truth for our cleansing. Practicing the truth. But secondly, as we are connected to God in relationship with Him when we are saved, we have this second discipline. Because God is light, those who genuinely belong to Him show this second discipline, healthy discipline, and that is confession of sins. Look at verse 8, confession of sin. In verse 8, and then even verse 10, see this, two verses together. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. The one who hides sin is called what here? Self-deceived. Self-deceived. This passage is helping us from being careless about sin, but also from going to the other wrong extreme of teaching about sinless perfection. You see it clearly? Because somebody might say they have no sin, not by saying I have no sin, but by calling sin something else. It's just a mistake. I'm only human. Denying sin is sin. No, actually, you're wrong. It's not wrong. It is justice. Today, that's what we use, the word, right? It's justice. So what the Bible says is injustice, suddenly. And God said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But we can do that. We can deny sin by redefining what sin is. This is what, according to verse 8, self-deceit. It is self-deceit. But on the other hand, even those who claim to have reached the point of sinless perfection, then there are those who hold to this in the church. What does this text have to say of them? They are self-deceived. That you can be perfect in this life. This verse completely demolishes any such idea, isn't it? If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. In this life, you will constantly have that battle, an ongoing battle, but with victory because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and a new heart until you see Him face to face. The time when sin is removed is what? 1 John chapter 3. We will be like Him when we see Him face to face. And what are these people self-deceived about? It says what? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, he connects it to the truth. And the assessment reaches a firm and forceful clarity in verse 10. If you deny in any way acts of sin, even in the first verse 8 it says if we say we have no sin, but then in verse 10 it says if we say we have not sinned. So not just denying that I have sinned, but that I didn't do sin, acts of sin. What does it say? We make him, who is him? God. We make God a liar. You are outside of grace. This is no small matter. It's no small matter to deny sin. And we need to be careful when God sends a Nathan, for example. And we say, quickly, you're talking rubbish, without giving it thought. Because we are moving the barometer towards that direction. We may not be all out denying, but we are going in that direction. But for those who deny sin, they are outside of grace and they are blaspheming. They are calling God a liar. And notice here, he doesn't characterize denying sin as you are an unbeliever. He doesn't use that language. It's as good as that. But he uses these words. His word is not in us. The truth is not in us. You see? To be a Christian, you can't get around the fact of the word and the truth. You can't know God without this. Objective, not mystical. That's biblical. And the wonderful thing is the living word of God gives you a fulfilling relationship with your heavenly Father. But you can't do it without the word and the truth. But interestingly here, the mark of the genuine Christian is not sin denial, but greater sin awareness. Because the contrast in verse 9 is what? Not denying sin, not denying acts of sin, but verse 9, if we confess. If we confess. The longer you know God who is light, do you see less things to confess or more? Ironically, what this is saying, and really it makes sense. The more light is in your life, the more close you are to God, even though there is less sin, you see more. Right? We all wipe our phones. Right? Right? So you're in the room, you wipe your phone, and then what do? You take it out to the sun, right? And then you look. And when it was really dirty, you were wiping like this. But then once you put it in the sun, you have already wiped it, but suddenly you start gazawing it even more, right? Because I saw those things that irritate me even more, right? In the light. That's the Christian. The more you walk with Jesus, it won't be that you confess sin less. You will confess more because you're more sensitive to sin, because the light is in your life. Does that make sense? When Jesus is close, you see more clearly. You're more sin sensitive. In our Indian culture, we tend to think that those who are more Guruji type, right, who walk with Jesus further, they don't have any reason to confess. I am a young believer. I need to confess more. It's absolute rubbish. If we confess our sin, as the light is in our life, we will find cleansing. And the more light that is in our life, the more sensitive we will be. Not because sin is more, but because our eyes are able to see clearly. So the one who confesses sin is clean. The one who hides sin is self-deceived, calling God a liar. But the one who confesses sin is clean. So you have it here. The contrast to denying sin is not just saying, yes, I'm a sinner. But doing what? Verse 9. If we not admit. That's not the word that is used. Not accept. That's not the word that is used. Those are passive words. You're right, I'm a sinner. No, I confess. That's the opposite of sin denial. So let's think about this briefly. What is the meaning of confession? Literally, if you look at the original word, it is to say the same thing. To say the same thing. And really what confession is you are finally agreeing with what God already knows. It's not saying a new thing. You have searched me. You know me. We started this in 139, Psalm 139, is it? Confession is that dawning through the Spirit. Lord, I am saying what you are saying about who I am and what I have done. That's confession. When we don't confess, we're really hiding from Him. But what does the psalmist say? Where can I flee from your presence? You know it all. You form me in my inward part. Confess your sin. Agree with God what He already knows. I'm not arguing, I'm not justifying, I'm not blame shifting, and we do this all the time. I do this all the time. You're saying, my sin is my sin. I own it. It's wrong, and Lord, you are right. And when we confess our sins, verse 9, what does it say? If we confess our sins, what is the result, the final result? What is the incentive? He forgives our sins, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How much forgiveness? All unrighteousness. He forgives us our sin. Complete forgiveness. The word for forgive is release. Have you felt the burden lately of sin? He releases with true forgiveness. Not fictional, yeah, it's okay. But true, judicial, just forgiveness. And not only forgiveness, there is that wholesome cleansing. The rot is removed. The stain is removed. God never turns away those who confess their sin in genuine repentance. He will always forgive those who confess and cleanse them completely. It doesn't matter how dark the blot. He was not shocked. He was not shocked to hear what you said you did. He is not shocked. He knew it before. His Son has died for sins such as those. For their complete forgiveness and cleansing. And that's the basis of assurance. What does it say? Why does He forgive? How does He forgive? It says what? If we confess our sins, He is two things about the character of God. God is faithful and God is just. Faithful we understand. But we don't really. Because we think He is faithful to us. He's not faithful to us. He is faithful to Himself. That's why He does what He does. When He revealed Himself to Moses, He didn't say, I am a God. You remember? He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by his hind parts. And He declared what? Moses, I am faithful to you. No, He did not say that. He says, I am a God full of compassion and mercy, steadfast love. He is faithful to Himself. And He is faithful to covenant that He has made. You remember the new covenant? Therefore, I will remember their sins no more. He is faithful. But the question is, how can He make such a promise and still be just? Not by simply saying, I am God, I forgive your sins. Because that would make Him corrupt. That would make Him say, sin is not as serious as it is. Sin is not an affront to my name, I can ignore it. Wrong has been done. It must be righted. Not by simply saying, it's okay. It's not okay. So therefore, you see, He is not just faithful. He is just. How is justice the basis for forgiveness? How can it be just to forgive? How can it be just to forgive? If some of these corporate criminals are finally caught and brought to the court, and the judge says, I am just, you are free. That is not justice. So the news will say, he was in on it. It's corruption to say, you are guilty, but I forgive you. How is it possible that God is just to forgive? It is the cross. It is the cross. Because on the cross, you remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then you can say, my God, you can put some emotion to it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because He was bearing your sins and mine on the cross. God poured out His justice for those sins that you know. And some of them you need to confess now to Him. But He poured out the wrath on His Son. So that when we are in Christ, when we come to Christ and say, you alone can save me, that is what He applies to you. For those who have trusted in Christ, you are forgiven because Jesus took that punishment on the cross. Therefore, when we confess our sins, when we belong to Him, He is just to forgive because Jesus paid it all. It is the cross where the Savior died, where justice and mercy fittingly meet. I want to end with this in conclusion, because I couldn't find specific help. And I want to give 7 helps for the discipline of confessing of sin. Make it a little more specific. As we conclude this, the 2 disciplines of the genuine Christian life are obedience, that's one way of cleansing, and confession. Are you in the truth? Are you obeying the truth? And when you disobey, do you come to God freely in confession? How will you be clean otherwise? Only He can cleanse. And so, let me give you 7 helps in developing a daily discipline of confession, and then we will move to the Lord's table. Firstly, make confession a part of your daily time with Jesus. For some of us who grew up in the church, we heard of the ACTS acronym for prayer. You know it? How do we pray? What do we pray about? ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Have you heard that before? Make it a part of your life. Write it down. It's an easy way to understand, right? Because many times we focus on only one thing. Most of the time it's supplication, right? Requests. Adore Him, but confess your sins. Thank Him. Along with supplication. There is a writer in 1645, Joseph Carroll, that said this: while the ship leaks, the pump must not stand still. And in sin, we are all leaky ships. And if we don't pump by confession, we're going to get filled up with sin and filthiness. While the ship leaks, the pump must not stand still. So make it a daily part of your life. Secondly, as you confess daily, be willing to see sins in yourself that you don't see obviously. Many times we are only willing to see the sins that we think are sins, not the ones that surprise us. Remember Psalm 139. Search me, O God. See if there is any wicked way in me. Try me. Show me the things that I don't see. Help me. And we are not talking here about in your interactions with others yet. We're just talking about you and God. Ask Him to open your eyes. Lord, I'm blind to my own sins. You know, you see clearly. Show me. Let me be willing. That's his example, right? David is not content with what he sees. He wants God to light up his heart. In fact, we might be able to say, you know, David, and he had a moment of stubbornness, right? About a year of this. And we can say that David's good spiritual health is seen when he is like this. Search me, try me. But when he stopped and he hid from God, he messed up his life in the corruption of sin, isn't it? God then sent Nathan to show him his sin, isn't it? So remember this. If God is sending a Nathan in your life, don't be that happy about it in one sense, because it means that you've been hiding from God. That's why He had to send somebody to open your eyes. It is better that we freely come and say, Lord, I'm willing to listen to You. Show me. Don't let me get to the point of having a Nathan come and confront me. Be willing to see sins in yourself that you don't obviously see. Thirdly, confess sin as sin. Not mistakes, not failures, not I'm only human. Confess sin as sin. Really, this is take responsibility for your own life and your sin. You see, because when we admit that sin is sin, it reminds us that we have offended God. This is not a small thing. Judgment is due. Acknowledge that you are filthy and defiled before God, and you will want to be cleansed. You see? Again, Joseph Carroll teaches. He teaches us to acknowledge first the blot of sin. He uses four words: the blot, the fault, the guilt, the judgment. The blot is, I am defiling myself. This is unclean before you, O Lord. The blot. The fault. Lord, I have done wrong. I am foolish for doing this. The guilt. I deserve the sentence of the law. Your law has consequences. And I deserve those consequences, Lord. Like Isaiah, remember when he was confronted with the glory of God? He didn't wait for God to say anything. He said, woe is me. He himself pronounced judgment on himself. That's healthy. Because he realized the bigness of God and the largeness of sin. He had admitted that sin is sin. And then finally, the judgment. God is right to award to me all that he does to sinners. It's not unfair. It is exactly what I deserve. He says this, Carol says this, the manner in which saints confess sins widens the distance between theirs and the general confessions of wicked men. The way we confess as believers should be far different from unbelievers. We go deep. We're honest before God. We're not talking about coming to the pastor and confessing, or the priest. We're talking about you and your relationship with God. Confess your sin. Fourthly, be specific about sin. Now, I don't want us to get too complicated here and get tied up in knots because our words are not, you know, it's not correct. That's not the idea here. But it is healthy to be specific and not general. And so I just wanted to give some examples as I thought about in my own life. So it would change and deepen. So I don't say, Lord, I confess I am so prideful, forgive me. But more than that, Lord, I shouted at my spouse, forgive me. I disrespected the companion of my covenant. If I'm a husband, I was not being understanding with my wife. If I'm a wife, I was disobeying you, Lord, and not being respectful to my husband. That's specific confession, not just simply, I'm a prideful person. Be specific. Not just, I am such a selfish person, Lord, help me. And that is a good prayer to pray, but go deeper. Be specific. Instead of helping that beggar who came miserable and they were starving, and I shoot them away instead of clearly giving something for their need. Lord, forgive me. That showed my selfishness. That's specific sin, confession. Not, Lord, forgive me, I'm so self-centered. That's again healthy, but not deep enough. You need to grow. But something like, Lord, forgive me, I'm bitter against that sister. She said this thing or that thing to me, and I'm treating her badly because of it. They don't even know that it hurt me, but it has affected my relationship. Forgive me for my bitterness. It is sin. Not, Lord, I'm tired of the difficulties of my life, but Lord, I confess the sin of despair, because I am saying that you are not caring when you are perfectly good. You see, when we begin the discipline of specific confession, we'll begin to see where we lack. Our eyes will be opened because we're letting the light of Christ in. Fifthly, be specific. Fifthly, allow God's Spirit to let confession to God lead to confession to those you have sinned against. This might happen. You might start seeing that it is not enough for me. And this is something that you have to let the Spirit of God work in your own heart. I don't know the specifics. As you confess to God, He burdens you and you realize, I can't just let this be between me and God. I've got to go and talk to that person. Let the Spirit of God do that in you. And this will make us not just confessors when we are forced. Hey, you need to go and talk to that person. But free confessors. Because the Lord is working in us. We will call up. We will go. We will restore right relationship. Because the Spirit is speaking and we are listening to Him. And this confession might even happen in worship. Right? Sometimes it doesn't happen all the time. But the Lord burdens somebody in a time of worship where they pour out their heart. And we ought not to be scandalized by this, but praise God and pray for them for restoration. Sixthly, don't wait for humility before confession. I don't know if you're like me. When God makes me humble, then I will confess my sins. You know, the act of confession will bring you to your knees. Maybe you're not humble because you don't confess. You don't speak what you need to speak to Him. Discipline yourself for confession. Bend your knees Confession will lead to humility because you are forcing yourself to see who you are before the cross regularly. And then finally, confess not hopelessly, but hopefully before the cross. You are not clean because you confess. You are not clean because you did that act. But you are clean because Christ provided for your cleansing at the cross. Genuine confession is a hopeful confession because it's full of faith in Christ and dependence on Him. Lord, You are my Redeemer. That's the hope of confession, right? And I, as even I confess this, I know that my confession didn't forgive me. What You did on the cross has secured my cleansing and my forgiveness already. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your table, would You do Your work in our midst? Spirit of God, would You convict? This is what You have come to do. Convict regarding judgment and righteousness. Work in our hearts, even as we come to Christ. Move us to the cross so that we find not shame, but cleansing. In Jesus' name.